Let's turn in our Bible to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. For our time of study in God's precious word here this afternoon, as we talk about the kingdom song of trust, the kingdom song of trust. I pray that this chapter will be an encouragement to you, a blessing to you. May the Spirit of God write His word upon our hearts. Let's read the chapter and then we'll pray and study it. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample at the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. Oh, upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into the rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Our Father, we come to your word. We read it and know that this is the very word and spoken breath of Almighty God. We receive it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. Grow us, sanctify us, encourage us. Remind us of our security that we have in your great protection. In Jesus' name, amen. All people want protection. Everybody wants protection. You can read about a good home security system. You can learn about using a good GPS, being aware of your surroundings, parking in a well-lit, safe area. I had a good laugh this week when I read that the number one way that you can protect yourself is to trust in yourself. By that, they were talking about intuitions, and I get that. But even still, I don't want to trust in myself. We want to trust in the Lord, as we will see tonight. But everybody wants protection. Everybody wants safety and refuge and security. I remember when this became very real to me, I was in college with a handful of friends. We took a trip and we went to Greece. We were driving through central Greece. We had gone through Philippi. We had gone through Thessalonica. And then we had come to Berea and we were looking for a place to stay that night, and there was nothing. There was nothing. Here we are in this foreign land. We don't know where we're going to stay that night. And we were praying. We were looking for a safe place to lodge for the evening. We just wanted safety. We wanted protection. We wanted shelter above our heads. We prayed. And then before long, the Lord finally provided for us. We all want protection. We all want safety. The chapter tonight deals with protection. It deals with safety, but I'm not talking about passwords and national security and military and alarm systems and locks on the doors and weapons and night lights and everything that we could have to provide some measure of safety and protection. No, no, no. This is a song of protection that brings us to God. It brings us to God as the one who protects His people. Notice, if you would, in verse 3. I love this verse, and maybe one of the key verses in the whole book of Isaiah. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. What a great verse. What a great verse to memorize. What a great verse to come back to in times of difficulty, in times of discouragement, in times of hardship and affliction. God, you say in your word that you will keep your people in perfect peace. Our God does give protection. And this is a hymn. This is a song of praise to God for his protection of his people. Now, we're sort of kind of dropping into this wonderful chapter, which is in the middle of a section in the book of Isaiah. Let me remind you of where we are. Remember, the book of Isaiah is this wonderful, glorious prophecy where God is extolled as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And there are two realities that the book constantly threads together. God is so holy that he will punish your sin, but he's also so merciful that he will provide a Savior. And he will provide deliverance ultimately through Emmanuel. And Isaiah chapters 1 to 6 shows the exceeding sinfulness of the world and the people Israel. And then there's hope in Isaiah 7 to 12 in the man Emmanuel. And then we look at Isaiah 13 all the way to 23. These lessons of trust. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't trust in Moab. And maybe for you and me, it might be don't trust in your money. Don't trust in your economy. Don't trust in the military. Don't trust in your own heart. Don't trust in anything that you can bring and achieve for yourself. Trust in the Lord. But then we turn to Isaiah chapter 24, where it's almost like Isaiah zooms out. He's not looking at individual nations. Now he says, you should trust God because he's in control of all of human history, especially the future. And I love Isaiah 24 to 27. Go back to Isaiah 24. Let me kind of remind you of where we are. Commentators call this Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's like the book of Revelation, but here in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah 24 is all about judgment that God will bring to the world. In verse 3 of Isaiah 24, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. That, if we compare that with the book of Revelation, seems to refer to the future 7 year tribulation period. That's judgment. But then we turn to chapter 25 and we see the establishment of the kingdom. That there is, according to Isaiah 25 verse 6, a great banquet that God is going to prepare for his people on Mount Zion. And God is going to nearly eliminate death in the future kingdom. And he will ultimately in the eternal state as well. What a great God. Tonight we come to chapter 26. It's the song of God's protection, but the flip side of that is he protects his people because he judges the nations. So tonight we're going to see that God is going to protect his people. He's going to provide security for his people, but at the same time he's going to judge all the proud nations. And then next week in Isaiah 27, we're going to see a remarkable prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel back into their land in the future time. But this is a song of trust. It's a song of praise because God protects his people. He's faithful to care for his people. You say, yeah, but Jeff, this is only for the future. This is a future song of the future kingdom. Yeah, but God doesn't change. And the God who protects his people in the future is the same God who protects you right here today. He's a God who is your shelter. He's your rock. He's your fortress. He is your reliable refuge. And this is the kingdom song that we come to in chapter 26 tonight. It should be your song. It should be my song as we serve Jesus as citizens of his spiritual kingdom now, as we await the future kingdom to come that will take place on the earth. So we want to look at this chapter, and I hope to encourage you. I hope to take your focus and your eyes off of the things of this world and on to the character of our trustworthy and reliable and faithful God. So I have three headings that I want to give you as we walk through this. But what I want to do is give you the three attributes of God that we're going to look at, and then the so what factor. So as we work through the chapter, I'm going to show you who God is and what God is like, and then what you're to do in light of it. So the three headings that we have, number one, God is reliable, so trust him. God is reliable, so trust him. Number two, we will see that God is sovereign, so we ought to confess him. We ought to confess him. And then third, we will see that God is incomparable. I mean, nothing can be compared with our God. He's incomparable, so we ought to hope in him. We ought to hope in him. Very simple, very straightforward, and I trust as we look at this chapter, you will be blessed as we are reminded of the protection of God. So, number one in your outline, let's begin in verses 1 to 6 in this song of God's protection. Number one, God is reliable. So trust him. You look around at our culture, and there's not much that's reliable. You look around at our world, you look deep within the heart of man, and there's just not a whole lot that's reliable. There's nothing that's reliable. But God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, the trustworthiness of God, he is reliable. And this kingdom song of worship is all joy. It's all God-focused. And it is all to point us to the reliability of God. Look at verse 1. In that day, almost like a little prophetic kind of a code phrase, in the future, there's a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And that song is, we have a strong city. God sets up walls and ramparts for security or salvation, deliverance. And what do they sing? Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Notice the command in verse 4. Trust in the Lord. You approach the average person on the street. Do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, of course. Well, what does it mean to really trust in the Lord? What does it really mean? Because this is a song of trust. It's a song of reliance upon God. Here's the simplest definition that may be helpful to you. What is true trust biblically? It is a single-minded devotion to God. Single-minded devotion to God. Or as one commentator put it, it is a fixed disposition of confidence. It's not the double-minded man of James chapter 1. It's not the man who has a divided heart that Jesus said in Matthew 6, he worships God and money. It's not the man who does what is right in his own eyes, according to Judges 21. It's certainly not the man who trusts in his own heart, like Proverbs 28 says. The person of trust in these opening verses is a one who has single-minded devotion to God. And God is reliable. God is faithful. God is dependable. God is trustworthy. And those who trust in God with this single-minded devotion have perfect peace. But we're going to see, though, there's a little bit of a contrast. Look at verse 5. I'm going to come back to those verses in a moment, but look at verse 5. But look at what God does to the proud. Verse 5, he brings low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample at the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. What is he saying? God is the one who humbles the proud. He humbles the proud. But you have a God who's reliable. You have an everlasting rock. You can trust in the Lord. Do you see in verse 4 that command to trust in the Lord forever? What's the reason? Because in God the Lord, we have literally in the Hebrew, the Rock of Ages. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages. It comes right from this phrase. In the Lord, the Rock, we have the Rock of Ages. And then God guarantees us that we will have perfect peace so long as our minds are stayed upon him. You say, well, Jeff, but I get that. I get that God is reliable. I get that God is faithful. I get the command that we ought to trust in him. And yet I see in verse 3 that God will keep the steadfast of mind in perfect peace. I know God is reliable, but how do I get that? How do I get that perfect peace? I want to help you in the context. In the context of these verses, I want to help you understand how you can have perfect peace. If you have the NASB, it says in verse 3, the steadfast of mind. If you have the ESV, it says the mind that is stayed upon you. If you have another English translation has thoughts that are fixed upon you, or even a mind that is dependent upon you, and they will have perfect peace. Jeff, I want this. I know God is reliable and I want to trust in him, but how do I get this perfect peace? I think the context gives us the answer. Number one, how do you get this? You must live righteously. Live righteously. And we get that right here in verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. This is not about entering heaven by your own good deeds. Not at all. That righteousness only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in response to that imputed righteousness, we are, as verse 2 talks about, we are to live upright, moral, righteous lives. How do I get this mind of perfect peace? How do I have this in my life? Number one, I must live righteously. Number two, I must live faithfully. Look at verse 2, how it continues. The one who remains faithful, the one who keeps faithfulness. This is the one who says, God, you have loved me. I want to love you. I want to love others. Lord, you have done a work in my heart. Now I want to live out this faith in my life. And I want to be faithful to follow you. Well, how do I get this perfect peace? There's a third way, and it's found in verse 3, and it's very important. Get this. Think steadfastly. We need to think steadfastly. The Bible says the steadfast of mind. It's your mindset. It's anchoring your thoughts and your mind on God. He's reliable. How do I get this perfect peace? Number 4. I must trust confidently. I must trust confidently. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Why do I belabor all of this by talking about God giving you perfect peace? It's because Paul, I think, builds from this text back in Philippians 4. When Paul says in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he goes on to talk about this right praying and right thinking and right action. You say, Jeff, I know God is reliable and I want to trust in him, but how I get this perfect peace, I don't feel like I measure up. I don't feel like I can do it. I fail so much. Did you notice the verb in verse 3? Don't miss this. The steadfast of mind. Who keeps you? Do you keep yourself? No. The steadfast of mind, God keeps in perfect peace. Truly it is, in the song that we sang, God will hold you fast. So ours is Yahweh. Ours is the rock. Ours is the Lord. He is worthy of your trust. He will remain faithful and true. And so the command in verse 4 is the first heading that you wrote down. God is reliable. So trust in him. Trust. If God is who he says he is, and if he is faithful, and if he is reliable, and if he is dependable, Christian, in the world that we live in, we must hear it again. We must trust in him. It's like that story of a father and his 8-year-old boy. His name was Zach. They were in the country and they were climbing one day and climbing through hills and cliffs. And suddenly, as the dad and the boy were running and jumping and hiking together, Zach said, "Dad, catch me!" And the father turned around and his son joyfully leaps off a rock down into his father's arms. But actually what happened was sort of like a circus act, because they both tumbled to the ground together because the son jumped from such a height. Finally, the father got up and he said, "Zach, why did you do that? Why did you jump at me from such a high distance?" And Zach just calmly said to his dad, "Just because you're my father and I can." How much more do you and I have a faithful and reliable Rock of Ages, that you can jump into his arms and trust in him and have a perfect peace? Because he is reliable. But this chapter continues. Not only, number 1, God is reliable, so trust in him. But now the chapter continues. Number 2, God is sovereign, so confess him. God is sovereign, so confess him. Now, beginning in verse 7, we have the confession of the nation of Israel in the future as they enter the kingdom. And look at verse 8. "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly." This is the people of Israel saying, "We've waited for you, God. The kingdom is here." God is the upright one, according to verse 7. Notice how he captures the desires of his people. Look at verse 8. "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls." Verse 9, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." What are they going to say in the future? truest desire is your glory, verse 8. Your memory, your renown, your glory, that's the desire of our souls. I think of Proverbs 8, verse 17. When wisdom is crying out, and Proverbs 8, verse 17 says, "Those who seek me diligently will find me." Now you read verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. Can you say that? Your name, O God, your memory, your glory, your renown, that's the desire of my soul. Now as a believer, you say, yes, that's my desire. But if you're honest, you'll say, but it's not always that way. How do I grow in my love for God and Christ so that verse 8 is the confession of my mouth? Your name, O God, and your memory is the passion. It's the desire of my soul. How do you get there? Verse 8 tells us we must first follow His word. We must follow His word. Did you see in verse 8 at the beginning there? Indeed, while following the way of your judgments. The NIV has walking in the way of your laws. While I'm walking in God's laws. How do we grow in our love for God and our desire for Christ? Number one, we must follow His word. Number two, we must wait for God eagerly. We must wait for God. Because verse 8 continues, we have waited for you eagerly. We've trusted, we obey you, and we leave the outcome to God. I love that. We trust God, we obey God, and we leave the results up to God. We've waited for you. Middle of verse 8. And then we want to esteem God's name. Do you see there at the end of verse 8? Your memory is the desire of our souls. You know, as a parent, we teach our children, don't we? We teach our grandchildren, for those of you that are grandparents, to honor God's name. Don't take God's name in vain. There's a reason for that. It's not because just we like certain words and we don't like certain words. It's because we ought to honor God's reputation. We ought to honor God's name. We ought to revere God. And when we speak about God, we ought to honor His name. How do we grow in our love for God and our love for Christ? Look at verse 9, how it continues. At night, my soul longs for you, and my spirit within me seeks you diligently. We must seek God diligently. If you say, you know, Jeff, I really want that for my life, but I feel stuck sometimes. Where do I go? Help me to implement this into my life. Keep your finger here. And go back to Psalm 63 with me. Would you do that? Psalm 63. And let's just take a minute and read a little bit. And you say, well, Jeff, okay, so we're going to read this. Yeah, but when you are wanting to grow in your love for God and Christ, come to this psalm and just consider praying it back to God. Take a phrase and turn it into a prayer back to God. Go to the next phrase and turn it into a prayer to God. Look at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. God, show me more of that. Verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. And I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And on you can go in this psalm to take the words of David the psalmist and make it your own prayer to God. I want to know more of you, O God. I want to grow in my love for you. Help me. Look at verse 10, back to our chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 26, verse 10. What does Isaiah say? Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, and he does not perceive the majesty of God. Did you know that? Non-believers don't see the majesty of God. But Christian, you do. And you behold the majesty of the Lord in the majesty of the Word. That is where we see God in all of His glory. You said, yeah, but Jeff, you said the heading is God is sovereign. He is. Look at verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. What does that mean? Though God shows common grace to the wicked, oftentimes they still don't repent, even though God lavishes general common grace to them. They don't perceive the majesty of God. So verse 11, your hand is lifted up and they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people. They are put to shame and fire will devour your enemies. Do you see that? God is so sovereign, he will judge all of his enemies. So what do they say? What does the nation say in this song of trust and the song of protection? Look at verse 13. This is awesome. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us. Isn't that the history of Israel? Isn't just that just the history of the people of Israel? I mean, they've had Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they've had the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they've had Media and Persia, and then they had Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they had the Romans, and then the Ottoman Turks. Pagans have ruled Israel. Even in the future, even the Antichrist in the future time. Verse 13, other masters besides you have ruled us. Christian, you and I can say that today. There's all kinds of leaders that we have, governing officials. But don't miss the end of verse 13. But through you alone we confess your name. There's like Pauline theology here. But this is written in Isaiah. There are all kinds of leaders and masters and lords and officials over us, but through you and you alone, we confess your name. Can you say that here in this room this afternoon? Whoever is leading or in charge or has authority, can you say my confession is Jesus Christ and him alone? The Bible says, in you alone we confess your name. Now, get this. Almost every English translation is different here. It's really fascinating. The end of verse 13, NASB has, we confess your name. The ESV has, we bring to remembrance. Other translations have, we honor, or we worship, or we make mention of your name in the King James, or we acknowledge you, or we praise your name alone. You say, which is it? To confess God means that you continually praise him and honor him as the only Lord. To confess God means that you continually praise him and you honor him as the only Lord. Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May it be that we would honor and praise and worship him, and that you and I would take verse 13, and as we go from here tonight, even into this week, these would be our words. There's all kinds of leaders and masters and authorities over us, but through you and you alone, we will confess your name. Which brings a good question to our hearts. What is your chief honor? Where is your chief allegiance? As a Christian, we say, I obey my ruler, I obey my governing authority. But my chief allegiance will always and only be Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you can take verse 13 and make it your own, guess what Jesus would say to you? He would say to you, Luke 12, verse 8, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." He would say to you in Revelation 3 and verse 5, which he says to the churches, "Whoever overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." Can you imagine how awesome that must be? I think of the account of the Czechoslovakian minister in the 1400s by the name of John Huss. He preached the gospel, he defended the gospel, he proclaimed the truth of the doctrine of grace, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He was burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415. But the day that he died, he confessed Christ publicly, knowing that there were all kinds of leaders and rulers that were in charge over him. But here's what he confessed. He said, "In the truth of the gospel which I have written, which I have taught, and which I have preached from the Holy Scriptures, I am now ready to die publicly. All that I have preached, all that I have written, all that I have taught, it comes from the truth of the gospel." And he confessed it publicly. He honored Jesus Christ publicly as the only sovereign, the only God. May that be the confession that comes from your heart and my heart as well. I love verse 13, maybe in your Bible, if you're a highlighter or someone who writes in your Bible, what a great verse for us. "Though there are many, many masters who have ruled us, even our own nation, there's all kinds of leaders that have authority." Verse 13 is a good one for us at the end. "But through you alone, we confess your name." What a king who will devour his enemies, but yet may his name be the desire of our souls, and may we confess him alone, even here tonight. So, in your outline, number one, God is reliable, so we trust him. Number two, God is sovereign, so we confess him. Now, number three, if we could just kind of fly through the rest of the chapter together. Number three, God is incomparable. He is incomparable. Nothing can compare with our God. He's incomparable. So, hope in him. Hope in him. Remember when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt? He brought them to the Red Sea, and they're crying out to the Lord, "What do we do now? We're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming right behind us." And the Lord, of course, parts the Red Sea and brings them out. And then in Exodus chapter 15, Moses sings that song, "Who is like you among the gods?" Who's like our Lord? It's like Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, after that lengthy time of building the temple in Jerusalem. And then he prays that lengthy prayer of praise to God, begging for God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. Solomon prays, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you." In Psalm 89, the psalmist says, "Who is like you, O mighty Lord?" It's like David in Psalm 113. "Who is like you, O Lord?" So let's make it a little bit personal here. Who can ordain the future and bring it to pass? Who can decree what's going to happen in your life tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, all this week, and bring it to pass? Only God. Who can create light and darkness and the sun and planets and people and govern all that they do? Only God. Who can defeat all of his enemies and glorify his name forevermore? Only God. Who can forgive you? And who can count you to be righteous? And who can accept you as his own child and carry you all the way to heaven safely? Only God. Only God. We're going to see this a lot more when we get to the 40s. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we would be alike? Christian, can I remind you tonight, you have a God who is incomparable. You have a God that nothing and no one, no idol, no desire, no person, no authority, no king, no Lord could ever compare with the true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. He is supreme, he is exclusive, and he is incomparable. You say, Jeff, how do you get that? Let's look at how incomparable our God is. In verse 14, he's a just God. He's just. Because verse 14 tells us the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. That means that God is going to destroy all of the wicked. In context, in the future kingdom, God protects his people by destroying his enemies as well. Verse 15 tells us, not only is he a just God, he is a covenantal God. He's covenantal. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. In context, this means one thing. The people of Israel. You've increased them. Verse 15 ends, you've extended all the borders of the land. Little footnote, this is really cool. In the book of Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments, right after that, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 31, God says, here's the parameters of the land that I'm going to give you. Guess what? It's never been fulfilled. Now, David had a big kingdom. Solomon had a big kingdom. But all of the dimensions, all of the boundaries that God gave them way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham, and in Exodus, haven't been fulfilled yet, even to this date. But it will in the future kingdom. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's glorified. And then in verses 16 to 18, if we could put it like this, God is just, he is covenantal, but he's also a disciplining God. A disciplining God. The Jewish people know this, and they will know that in the time of Jacob's trouble and the future tribulation. In verses 16 to 18, remember when I was reading that image of a woman who is giving birth? It's a picture of Israel in the future. Israel and all of the pain and the trouble and the agony that she had, which would ultimately lead to the future kingdom. All kinds of distress, all kinds of discipline, all kinds of chastening. You see it right here in the text, right here in verse 16. Your chastening was upon them. But I have a question. Is that the end of the story? I mean, does God give a period when he talks about discipline? No, there's always hope with God. Oh, yes, there's discipline. Yes, because he disciplines those whom he loves. But that's not the end of the story. It's like the book of Isaiah. Yes, there's judgment, but there's always hope that comes. Yes, there is trouble, but there is deliverance. Same thing right here. It's not the end of the story because, look in your Bible at verse 19. This is so clear that you think, it almost seems like we're reading the New Testament. This is talking about a future resurrection. Verse 19, your dead will live, and their corpses will rise, and those who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. What are we talking about here, Jeff? Help me understand. This is talking about the physical resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. Never forget one time I was on a college campus preaching the gospel and talked about how this life is not all that there is. And I asked somebody, where are you going to go when they die? And they shout out in sort of a mocking tone, 6 feet under. And I said, oh, your body may go there for a while. For the very moment of your death, you will either go to heaven or hell. But one day, your body will rise. It will be raised by God. And you will enter eternal life if you come to Christ, or the eternal lake of fire if you don't. The Bible teaches that there is a physical, literal, future resurrection of those who have died. In verse 19, the dead will live. Daniel 12 talks about this. David did in Psalm 16. Job knew this in Job chapter 19. Say, Jeff, I'm really confused. Help me understand. Can I give you a little theology here for just a minute, and then we'll draw this to a close? Help me understand the future resurrections, because there's a number of parts of future resurrections. Let me try to make it as simple as I can. Number one, the order of the resurrections, we might say first, was Christ's resurrection. Christ. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was the first fruits of the resurrection, Christ. And then we might say, second of all, there is the catching up of believers. Because when the church is caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds, the Bible says that all those who have died in Christ will rise and they will meet them in the clouds. That's another resurrection. All the church age saints who have died will be caught up. Well, after Christ's resurrection, and then the church age believers, At the second coming of Jesus, all believers of all time, including Old Testament saints, will be raised from the dead. This is what Revelation chapter 20 talks about in the context of the thousand-year kingdom. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that there are those who came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. And it's called the first resurrection because it will happen in the future. But after that great white, after the 1,000-year kingdom will be the great white throne. Every unbeliever who's ever lived and died, with nowhere to run and nowhere to hide, will be raised again to meet Jesus, who is seated on that great white throne. And all heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And they will be brought before this judge. That is the resurrection of all the unbelievers at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. But Isaiah is writing about this future resurrection of the believers. He's writing about it. And even Jesus believed in this. In John 5, he said that there will be a resurrection and all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. Paul said, and when he was on trial in Acts 24, he said, there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Someday, believers who have died will rise. And look in the middle of verse 19. They will awake and they will do what? They will shout for joy. What a time that'll be in the kingdom. When all dead believers in the church age and in the Old Testament period, all believers will arise and they will have joy. May that include all of you. May there be none in this place tonight who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not live a life unchanged and in your apathy and unbelief in Jesus. If you die that way, you will rise, but you'll meet the sovereign Lord for judgment at the great white throne. Now is the time for you to turn to the protector, the one who calls you to come to him and trust in him and have life and joy in this resurrection, to enjoy the fullness of his glory forever and ever and ever. And then verses 20 and 21, at the end of Isaiah, we read about how God is a decreeing God. I think he's kind of summarizing what's going to happen. Verse 20, he's using language of the Exodus. Enter into your rooms. Close your door behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. You say, what is that talking about? I think it's a generalization of the future tribulation. God is going to protect his people Israel until the indignation runs its course. Verse 21, God will punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then just real quickly, look at chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan. Well, who's Leviathan? He's the serpent. With a fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. I think in context, Leviathan here is referring to Satan. He's called the serpent twice. He's called the dragon once. That's language of the book of Revelation and all through the scriptures. What's the point? God will deliver his people. He will conquer. He will deliver. He is strong. Our God is able to defeat even the greatest foe, Satan himself. What's this chapter all about? What's Isaiah doing here in chapter 26? It's a future song of praise that focuses on God and his protection of his people when he judges his enemies in the future kingdom. Isn't that what hope is? Isn't that what hope is? God calls his people to endure hardship, to endure suffering, because you have a living hope that cannot fail. You have a hope in Jesus that will never, ever fail. Romans 8 brings that out. 2 Corinthians 5 brings that out. Revelation chapter 2 talks about enduring until the end, and you will have the crown of life. A wonderful chapter, but let your eye look back at the beginning. Isaiah 26. What does the Lord say in verse 3? The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. You have that. It's available to you. You have it as you trust the Lord. And what the world needs and what the world is longing for and where the world doesn't know where to find this, you know you can find it as long as you, verse 3, you trust in the Lord. That's where it's found. It's in the Lord. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. It's like that hymn that we're going to sing here in just a moment. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. It was the year 1831, and Charles Simeon was 71 years old, and he had pastored Trinity Church in the city of Cambridge in England. He had pastored the church for 49 years, but it wasn't easy years. It was difficult. It was tough, filled with opposition, filled with affliction, filled with many years of a church that didn't like him. That's putting it gently. They didn't like him. And one afternoon, as an older man and his ministry was drawing to a close, Joseph Gurney, a close friend, came to Charles Simeon and he said, how did you endure all of that hardship? 49 years in one church where they didn't even want you to be their pastor for so many years. How did you endure the hardship and the pain and the difficulty? Charles Simeon said, my dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and my shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. But let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus, has surmounted all of his suffering and he has triumphed over death. And then he said this, let us follow our Savior patiently, because we soon shall be partakers of his victory. That's the hope that you have. That's the hope that this chapter brings out. Trust in the Lord. You will be a partaker of his victory. Other masters have ruled us. We have authorities that are over us. But through Jesus Christ and him alone, we confess his name. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be stayed upon Jehovah. May we be looking not to the things of this world, but may we be looking to the return of the Lord, the soon coming of Jesus in great power and glory. No, for that day when there will be a great resurrection, all of the believers will rise and worship and rejoice and praise our great God. But till then, O Lord, may we confess your name. May we be those who praise you and trust in you. Thank you that you keep us in perfect peace. In Jesus' name, amen.